As we come to chapter 10, we see that American believers are not much different than these Corinthian believers. For in the writings of Paul here, we see that their flesh to the Corinthians have told them lies, that they have begun to believe, and not only have they believed these lies, it's evident in their actions. They're acting them out. And so consequently, Paul addresses these lies, particularly three lies that the flesh of the Corinthian people are telling them. Now let me say just a few things about lies. We all know what it's like to be violated by lies. Most of us, if not all of us, have had situations in which we come out on the other end of the deal recognizing that we have been lied to, that we've been misled, and had we known what we knew now, we would have done things differently. Our situation would be drastically different because we find ourselves having been deceived, having been lied to, and there's somewhat of a violation that occurs to us when that happens. It's a great offense. No one likes to be lied to. Have you ever known a good liar? Have you? There is such a thing as good liars and bad liars, right? My kids are bad liars. My wife is a good liar, all right? No, I'm kidding. There is such a thing as bad liars and good liars. Have you ever known a good liar? Of course. I want to tell you something this morning. The three best liars in your life, beyond who that person you may think is a good liar, whether that's a spouse, a child, a coworker, whatever the case may be, you're thinking of somebody right now, you know what? They are a pretty good liar. But even beyond them, the three greatest liars in your life and in my life are the world, the devil, and the flesh. They are the three greatest liars in our life. The world is a great liar. The devil is a phenomenal liar. He's the father of lies, the Bible says. And the flesh that you live in, the flesh that I dwell in this morning, is a really good liar. And the problem is that many of us are believing these lies that we are being told. We are believing the lies that the world is telling us. We are believing the lies that the devil is telling us. And in the context of this chapter, we are believing the lies that our flesh is constantly telling us. The flesh is a great liar. And many of us are falling in to its very trap. We're not only listening to the lies, we are believing the lies and we're acting them out in our life. And according to what Paul is teaching us here, is that the primary focus that our flesh lies and deceives us is in the area of sin. And that's where we're going to focus on this morning because these lies of the flesh center around sin. I want to share these three lies with you as Paul gave us to us here in this letter. Here's lie number one. As it relates to sin, lie number one is this. You ready? I can handle it. We're talking about sin now. As it relates to sin, here's what the flesh is causing you and me to believe. It's causing you and me to believe this great lie, and the lie is, I can handle it. And this lie of the flesh, as you see there in your notes, it develops a heart of pride. For when the flesh begins to whisper to us and to tell us, oh, don't worry about this sin. Don't worry about this place of temptation. You're okay. You've arrived. You're spiritually grounded. You can handle it. And in the midst of all of that, we begin to grow a heart of pride that believes we can handle it. And chapter 10 seems to address a response that the Corinthians had toward Paul's admonition in verse 27 of chapter 9. Would you look back there one verse with me at verse 27 of chapter 9? I'm not going to re-preach the message from last Sunday, but you'll remember Paul was talking about running the race and how that we ought to be careful that we train our bodies and give everything we can, because if we don't run the race well, we're going to be disqualified from the crown, disqualified from the prize. Look at verse 27. He says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, I'm working hard. I'm training well. I'm doing everything I can to please God, because I don't want to be disqualified from the prize. Then when you get to chapter 10, it appears here that pridefully the Corinthians laughed at this idea. They scoffed at this thought that they would be disqualified from the prize. Now, Paul, you're kidding me, right? No, we hear what you're saying. You know, the Christian life's like a marathon. We're running. We're to be in shape. We're to give it all that we can. But do you actually think, Paul, that we spiritually mature people would actually ever be disqualified? I mean, come on. You're talking to the Corinth Baptist Church here. You're talking to the spiritual leader here in Greek. There's no way. There's no way that we would ever become a castaway. The problem with the Corinthians were is that they were extremely overconfident spiritually. They were a presumptuous people that thought they were perfectly okay in their standing with Christ. And I want to remind us of something this morning, that one of the surest ways to fall into sin is to become overconfident and think you can handle any situation. And that's where the Corinthian people were. They had become arrogant. They had become proud. Spiritually, they had reached a place where they thought sin could never touch them and temptation could never harm them. We have arrived spiritually. They were arrogant. And they pushed their liberties to the extremes. They flirted with sinful disaster because they deemed themselves mature enough to handle it. So in light of their pride in verses 1 through 11, Paul decides to give them a little history lesson. It's been well said that we need to study history so that we don't repeat its mistakes. And so that's what Paul does. And Paul comes in verses 1 through 11 and gives them a little history lesson. He uses Old Testament real life examples about Israel. And he uses Israel for the purpose of warning the Corinthian people about taking sin seriously. Now look at verse number 6, if you would, in chapter 10. Matter of fact, look at verse number 1 first. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Look down at verse number 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. But Paul says, I sense here that this church, you people are very proud spiritually. You become very arrogant in thinking that you have reached a level of spiritual maturity and growth that you should never worry about sin and its temptations. So since I sense that that's where you're at, let me remind you of another group of people, Paul says, that felt the same way you feel. That were spiritually arrogant, spiritually prideful, who thought they would never disobey God nor turn their back on their Jehovah. Because the moment they thought they were okay was the moment they gave in to the temptation. And the same is going to be true of you if you do not learn from their example, Paul says. And he uses four instances where Israel, out of their pride, said one thing but did another. I'm not sure if these are in your notes or not, but I'll list them here for you, beginning in verse number 10. The first example was their sin of idolatry. Their sin of idolatry. Look at verse number 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, The Holy Spirit is saying to us today, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Now, many of you would be familiar with this. What Paul is doing is he's taking them back to Exodus chapter 32, where Israel did something they said they would never do. We'll never worship another god. You are our Jehovah. You brought us out of bondage in the land of Egypt. We will forever serve you. But then a few days went by when their leader Moses was up on a mountain meeting with God. They got a little nervous, a little worried that their leader was gone. Moses had perished. And so they said, what are we going to do? We're not going to sit around here in the middle of wilderness and wait on God to come save us. Let's make our own god. And so Aaron deceptively bought into the people's idea, and they began bringing their gold and their jewels. You remember the story. They built a golden calf, and they began to worship that golden calf. God had not disappeared. Moses had not died, but they did in their pride what they said they would never do. They worshiped something else instead of God. They thought they had arrived, but their pride brought them down when idolatry came into their life. And I'll say to you this morning that the idols in Israel's day are not much different than the idols of our day. It may not be golden calves that we are building, but idols are all over the place. Idols are family. Idols are sports, idols, or careers. We might say, well, I would never let anything come between me and God. And the moment you begin to start believing that is the moment you soon give in to it. Paul said, Corinth, you need to learn something. There once was a people who thought they would never worship anything else but God, but their pride brought them down. Oh, we can handle it. You can't handle it. Not only do we see the sin of idolatry, but the second thing in verse 8, you see the sin of immorality. Look at verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Again, Paul is staying right here in Exodus chapter 32. He's taking about the same situation, because not only did Israel build a calf like they said they would never do, but they began to participate in lewd sexual behavior in a way they said they would never do. We'll never be like the Egyptians. We'll never act out in immorality like they do. But the moment they rushed God, the moment they kicked God out of their lives, they did things they never dreamed of doing. And God takes sin very seriously. So seriously that the Bible says that 23,000 people were killed that day because of their sexual sin. Listen, you don't let the world, the devil, and the flesh believe or cause you to believe this lie that sexual orientation, sexual desires don't matter. It does matter to God. It matters so much he killed 23,000 people for going against his plan. That's strong. I'm thankful we live in an age of grace. I don't think God's going to wipe out 23,000 people today. But it still proves the point that he takes sin seriously. Israel said, we'll never do that. Paul said, I beg to differ. They did do it. And Corinth, you're on your way to doing it if you're not careful. In verse number 9, he talks about a third sin that Israel had committed, the sin of impatience. Look at verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. I got to be honest with you. There are a few verses in the Bible that scare me more than this one. Because here's what happened to Israel. Israel began to tempt God. They didn't like the food God was giving them. They didn't like the water that he was giving them. So they were testing God and tempting God, even saying, God, can't you do better? Can't you provide more? Can't you see that we are in need? And so they were complaining and complaining and complaining so much that God said, I'm tired of it. And he sent snakes. thousands upon thousands of snakes flooded the camp in which Israel was living in. And because of their complaining, the Bible says that they were destroyed by snakes. Destroyed. Now listen, I want to heed to every instruction in the Bible, believe me. But this one I want to take very much attention to. Because if there's one thing I would be scared of, and that is a snake coming to destroy me because I was complaining about God. And that's exactly what Israel did. They got impatient. They tested God. God sent snakes that destroyed many of them. Then he closes it with a fourth example of Israel's disobedience to God. He talks about their sin of ingratitude. Look at verse 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. He takes them to Numbers 14 here. Many of you know the story of Korah. Korah was against the leadership of Israel. He didn't like Moses. He wanted to be the leader. So he led a rebellion against the pastor of Israel, Moses. Korah got about 14,000 people with him and decided they would come against the authority of Moses. And the Bible clearly teaches that you don't mess with the man of God whom God has positioned to lead his people. And Korah had ignored that. He had disobeyed that. They become ungrateful of Moses' leadership. And so in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of this murmuring against Moses, and in the midst of this ingratitude, the Bible says that 14,000 people lost their lives because they turned their back on God. Now, why is Paul spending so much time in this history lesson? Because Corinth was acting just like Israel. Hey, Corinth, there was a day when Israel thought they would never worship any other god, that they would never give in to sexual sin, that they would never be ungrateful, that they would never turn their back against their pastoral leaders. And you are doing the same thing they are doing. And if you're not careful, while you think you can handle it, that pride, that arrogance is going to bring you down. And here's what I find extremely interesting, is that these warnings and examples were for those who did not think they needed warnings and examples. And how often do we see that true and relevant in our lives? You parents will appreciate this. I mean, how many times do you give your teenagers warning examples and they roll their eyes and shrug their shoulders as if, why are you telling me this? I don't need to know this. But then it's those same warnings they go against. It's those same examples that they fall prey to. Why? Because they did not heed the instruction of their mom and dad. That's what Paul's doing here. I'm giving you warnings. I'm giving you examples. And here's the problem, Corinthians. You don't even think you need the warnings and examples. Look at it in verse number 11. He says, now all these things happen unto them for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that's when he comes to verse 12. As he concludes this history lesson of how Israel had done exactly what they were getting ready to do if they weren't careful, he says, and here's the moral of the story, verse 12. Read it out loud with me. Ready? Read it out loud. Ready? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the warning, Corinth. That's the warning, Laurel. That's the warning, Israel. That's the warning, America. Be careful. Because the moment you say you will never do it, it is then you become most vulnerable. Be careful, because in the place of temptation, the moment you think I can handle this temptation, I can handle this environment, I can handle this situation, the moment you think you can handle it, it is then you fall prey to it. The flesh is lying to you. The flesh is trying to get you closer to sin's entrapment. Trying to convince you that you can handle it when you and I cannot handle the places of temptation. We cannot handle sin. Alistair Begg said, we are at our most perilous when we believe we are at our most invincible. We are at our most perilous when we believe we are at our most invincible. The writer of Proverbs said it like this, Proverbs 16, 18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I can handle it, Pastor. Why are you always on my case? Why you got to preach about that or set this up? Why is mom and dad always warning me and telling me this? I can handle it. I can handle it. No, you can't handle it. The flesh wants to convince you that you can, but you cannot handle it. Sin will destroy you. Sin will destroy you. And can I be very transparent with you this morning? Can I be real with you? Often in my life, the more self-confident I become, the less dependent on God I become. And the same is true for you. The more self-confident, I can handle this, it's okay, it doesn't bother me. The more self-confident we become, the less dependent on God we become. And the New Testament is full of illustrations of this. I could take you to the church of Ephesus. I could take you to the church of Sardis. Let's look at one individual. He was the man that God used to launch this whole thing we call the church. His name was Peter. Peter in Luke 22 and verse 33, he says, Jesus, don't worry about me. I mean, the Lord had spent 3.5 years with his disciples, not only training them, but preparing them for the day that he would be crucified and how much persecution was going to come upon not only them, but any believer that would follow Christ hereafter. And Peter in his pride, Peter in his arrogance, he felt like he had spiritually arrived. Jesus, why are you telling him this? We can handle it. We can handle it. I'm ready to go to prison for you, Lord. I'll even die for you. And in the next series of verses in Luke chapter 22, we see that after Peter's proclaimed self-confidence, he denied the Lord 3 times and experienced the greatest spiritual defeat in his Christian life before the Lord restored him again. All because Peter in his heart felt like, I'm okay. I can handle it. I don't know why you're so worried. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. And then it brought him down. I want you to listen to me very carefully this morning. The more careless we are, listen to me, men, the more careless you are, the more temptation increases. Listen to me, women. The more careless you are in your relationship with God, the more temptation increases in your life. When we feel like our spiritual life is the strongest, when we feel like our doctrine is the soundest, when we believe our morals are the purest, it is then we should be the most dependent upon God. Because it is then. It is then when the flesh, the world, and the devil waste no time, waste no power at coming right after us. Be careful. Be careful when you begin to think that I am spiritually strong enough to handle sin. It was a lie. And the Corinthians were believing it. Israel believed it. You and I believe it. You can handle it. Well, what's the big deal? You can handle it. Yeah, well, you're right. I can't handle it. I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. I make it to the prayer meeting as much as I can. I can handle it. And when you begin to think that, the devil has you right where he wants you. Lie number one develops a heart of pride. It doesn't take sin seriously. As a matter of fact, it says, I can handle it. Lie number two. As it relates to sin, the second lie that the flesh tells us and we begin to believe is that I can't overcome it.
Lie number one says, I can handle it. Lie number two, I don't know what to do. I can't overcome it. The first lie develops a heart of pride, but the second lie develops a heart of defeat. Now, I do believe that this is a progression. Because once your heart, listen to me, once your heart starts telling you that you can handle any place of temptation, you believe it. And when you believe it, you give in to it. And guess what happens? It controls you. And then you become so overcome by the sin, you become so overcome by the sin that you move to defeat. Now follow this. This is really going to help some of you to understand what kind of lies the flesh is telling you today. Because what the flesh used to say you can handle, it's now saying you can't overcome it. And the flesh, he does exactly what he wants us to do. He wants to bring us down. He wants to lock us in chains of bondage. And so he says, all that temptation, that girl you work with, or this pornography you're looking at, you can handle it. It's not a big deal. And then we believe it, and we give into it. And the next thing you know, it's overcome us so much that the flesh starts telling you, hey, you'll never get out of this. You'll never overcome it. You'll never experience victory through it. Lies of our flesh will lead us from pride to defeat. What we once said we can handle, now we don't know how to get rid of it. Billy Graham is most notable for saying that it's not the first look at a girl's legs that's the problem. It's the second look that's the problem. The first look says, I can handle it. The second and the third and the fourth and the thousandth look has us so imprisoned to sin's addiction that we don't know how to get out of it. That's what Paul's saying. You better be careful that you believe the lies of the flesh. Because it's going to tell you that you can handle sin, and then once it has you under its bondage, it's going to cause you to believe that you can never get out of it. You understand? You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. It's the world, the devil, and the flesh's progression of life. But what I want you to understand, because many of you, that's where you're at today. Whatever it is. Pornography, relationships, gossip, just unbelief, whatever it is. You are so defeated by it that you honestly believe you'll never break the bonds of addiction. You'll never overcome it. You feel like you are too far into it. You'll never get through this. You'll never have victory of this. But here's where the application comes into play. Because what Paul does is he moves from warning in verse 12 to encouragement in verse 13. And the encouragement is this: fight against sin because you can overcome it. You can experience victory. You don't have to be defeated. So fight hard against sin. Resist places of temptation, because what you believe has you defeated, God can bring victory in your life if you give it to him. But look at it in verse 13. He says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Let me stop right here for a moment and say this. Amen. God is faithful. God is faithful. Why? He says it in verse 13. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that we will be able to bear it. Paul is saying that whatever has you defeated, whatever it was you believed you can handle and you now realize you couldn't handle it,
whatever it is, whatever sin, whatever habit, whatever it is, he says you can overcome it. You can have victory. You can defeat what is defeating you, because there is no sin, there is no temptation that God's faithfulness and strength doesn't give you the ability to walk away from it. Well, that's encouraging to me. Wonderful to think that no matter what the flesh tells me I can handle, God always provides a way for me to walk away from it. Always. Whatever your habit, whatever your sin, don't listen to the lies of the flesh. The flesh is telling you right now that you'll never overcome it. You'll never overcome your insecurity. You'll never overcome the sexual addiction. You'll never overcome your thought life. You'll never overcome it and fill in the blank. That's what the flesh is telling you. But God is telling you something different. He's saying that you can overcome it and you will overcome it if you yield yourself to Him. And so He tells us some things that we need to know about temptation and sin. And let me just give these two quickly as they're there in your notes. Number one, He wants us to know that temptation is a universal experience. Temptation is a universal experience. Now listen, all three of these points He makes in verse 13 is very encouraging. Look at the first part of verse 13. He says, there had no temptation taken you. No temptation has taken you. But such as, notice this, is common to man. Common to man. Look right here. Every temptation in life is familiar to all of us. So sometimes we say things like that. Well, I've never been tempted by that. I've been guilty of saying that. I've been guilty of saying that. I'm not spiritually bragging. I'm just saying I've never had a desire to drink alcohol. Just never. And so sometimes I'll say something like, I've never been tempted by that. But the temptations are the same, even if the circumstances are different. I want to help you with this. For though I may feel like I've never been tempted with alcohol, the temptation is common to me as my brother who is tempted with alcohol. Circumstances may differ. Circumstances may differ, but the temptations are the same. And we know that to be true because the Bible teaches us that every temptation in life is either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every temptation is the same. The circumstance may differ, the situation may be different, but the temptation is sin. Every one of us who are tempted in this life to think we can handle something, it's always going to come from one of those three places. Either it's the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, or it's the pride of life. He's telling us this for this reason, that we're not alone with our temptation. And sometimes these struggles and these addictions and these defeats come into our lives and we think, man, I'm all by myself. I'm alone. Nobody's experienced this before. Nobody can help me. Paul says, no. Don't believe that. For every one of us in this church family has been tempted the same way. The circumstance may be different, but we all recognize lust of the flesh, and we all recognize lust of the eyes, and we all recognize the pride of life. And so because all sin and all temptation is common and familiar to us, it helps us to help one another. Because we can relate. We can relate. And we can understand. And we do know what you're feeling. Because all temptation is common to man. It's so common that Jesus even said of himself in Hebrews 4:15 that he was in all points tempted just like we are. Now think about this. In all points. In all points. That means Jesus was tempted in every way that every man or woman has ever been tempted. He faced the same temptation. And what are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's saying to you this morning who think you can never overcome it, he's saying you can overcome it and you can have victory because you're not the only one that's experienced it. Jesus has experienced it. Everyone in your church has experienced it. We all face that same temptation and we all can come through it together. Temptation is a universal experience. Number two, it gets gooder and gooder, all right? Number two, temptation is never unbearable. Temptation is never unbearable. Hey, temptation is never unbearable. I'm not talking psychology, Jonathan 101. I'm telling you what God says. He says, whatever you have a struggle with, it's never unbearable. But look at it, verse 13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer. That word suffer means allow. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. Above that which you are able. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which ye are able. He's saying God will not allow temptation in your life beyond your ability to resist it. He's never going to allow something in your life beyond your ability to say no to. You know why? I love this. God knows my limits. God knows my limits. He knows, according to the scriptures, how much I can take. And he is never, that's why Satan went to God before he went to Job to ask permission if he could test him. Because he will never allow me to be tested or tempted above the ability that he knows I can say no to it. That's a great promise. Because the principle is this. The principle is this. Look right here. Anytime we give in to temptation, it's because we chose to do so. You know why I know you can overcome it? Because you chose to get into it and you can choose to get out of it. Because God says, I'll never allow anything in your life that you cannot resist. And sometimes we say things like, well, the temptation is too great. No, it's not. The temptation is not too great because God says he never allows temptation in your life for you not to be able to say no to it. And then we say something like, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil ain't making you do anything. Now, I like to blame him every once in a while. But most of the things I blame him for is really my own fault. The devil didn't make you do it. The devil didn't make you give in to it. No. You chose it. You chose it. I chose it. And what he's trying to teach us here is that no temptation in life is stronger than our spiritual resources. Sin overcomes us. Sin overcomes us because we willingly allow it to do so. Which leads me to the third thing, and we'll move on. Number three, God always provides an escape from temptation. God always provides an escape from temptation. Would you look at it again in verse 13? He says, he will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. He says, when we are tempted, God makes a way. He makes a way to escape. He gives us a way out. Thank God that when temptation comes, when I feel overcome with defeat, God says, here's the door. Here's the way out. You can get through this thing. When the smoke of temptation is thick, when the fire is raging, what does God do? God places clearly marked exit signs to say, here's the way to safety. I mean, if this building caught on fire this morning and smoke filled this room and engulfed us, we do have an orderly plan to help with that. I fly a lot. I usually laugh at these ideas that when the stewardess gets up and does all this thing and I'm sitting there thinking, because nobody's paying attention, that if something really does happen on this plane, this thing's going to be like crazy. Nobody's going to follow orders, right? But here's one thing we do know. The smoke engulfs this room and fire's taking over this auditorium. We can look up and we know that there are three places. There are three places that we can walk through and we'll make it out to safety. That's what he's saying here. That's the illustration. God makes an exit. God makes an escape. When you feel you're overcome, when you feel you can never get through it, just look up, because there are clearly marked exit signs in your life. And God says, if you just walk through the door, hey, if you just walk through the door, you can overcome it. You can. Instead of Jesus in Hebrews 2:18, that he himself has suffered being tempted. Because of that, he is able to help them that are tempted. God can help me in my temptation, yes. Because he was in all points tempted the same way that you and I are tempted. And I want to encourage you this morning that no matter what's defeating you, don't believe the lie of the flesh. Because you can overcome it. And to believe you cannot is to believe a lie of the flesh. Your heart has been defeated when God says, hey, I can give you victory. I'll live your life defeated. Well, what do? We go through the exit sign. Go through the exit sign. I prefer not now, but spiritually go through the exit sign. Go through it. Well, there are three things that I believe that means, and this is going to be so simple. Some of you are going to have a hard time with it, but that's the teaching of the Bible. What's the first thing I do? Follow the Word of God. If you want to experience victory over that which is defeating you, then get into the Bible. Follow the Word of God. Not only that, ask for help. Pray and ask God to help you. Some of you are so overcome and defeated with insecurities and addictions and sexual immorality and so on and so forth, but you've never looked to God and say, God, I need your help. Help me. But not only that, we've got to yield to the Holy Spirit. What he tells us to do, we must do it. Follow the Word of God. Pray and ask for help. Yield to the Holy Spirit, and you can overcome. Here's the third one, and we'll conclude with this. As it relates to sin, line number three is this. It's not a big deal. That's line number three. Line number one, I can handle it. Line number two, I can't overcome it. Line number three, is it really that big of a deal? This lie develops a heart of ignorance. Now again, I want you to consider the progression. Once your flesh causes you to believe that you can't overcome the sin that you once thought that you could handle, you begin to believe it. And not only does it defeat you, but you look at that which is defeating you, and here's what you say. It's really not that big of a deal. It's really not that big of a deal. The lies of your flesh has led you from pride to defeat to arrogance. Ignorantly thinking that it's really not that big of a deal. Listen to me. Our sin is a big deal to God. It is a big deal. Sin is such a big deal that it begins in verse 14 with the strong reminder that sin is to be fled, not flirted with. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. Get away from it. Walk away from sin. Why? Because sin is a big deal in the life of a believer. I love verse 15. Look at it. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now here's the translation of verse number 15. Since we don't speak the King's English anymore. Here's what he's saying. Use your brains. That's what he's saying. Use your brains. Be wise. Hey, think logically about this. Sin is a big deal. Use your head. That's what we want to do with our kids, isn't it? Hey, use your brain for a moment. Think about what you're doing. That's what God says to us. Hey, use your brain. Use your head. Think logically. This sin you're flirting with is going to destroy you. It is a big deal. And then the summary of verses 14 through 22, which I don't have time to get into it, but the summary of it just deals with compromise. That is why we see the word idolatry used here, because idolatry is anything that you let come between you and the worship of God. It's not confined to a wood or a golden statue. It's anything and everything that keeps us from God. And when it comes to worship, when it comes to living, a Christian can't have it both ways. Don't be ignorant. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. You can't have it both ways. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 21. Look at it there in your Bibles. We're almost done. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. He applies this in the area of communion. He said, here's what the Corinthians were doing. They were living it up, doing whatever they wanted to do Monday through Saturday. But then they'd walk into church on Sunday with their highfalutin outfits, participating in the Lord's Supper as if they were highly spiritual people. He says, no, you can't live that way. You can't drink the cup of the devils and the cup of the Lord at the same time. It cannot be divided by sin. In other words, we can't sit at two tables. We can only sit at one. Either choose to sit at the Lord's or you choose to sit at the devil's, but you can't sit at both. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters. No man. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, again, I don't have time to get into this, but you look at here at verse 21 and you recognize the reality of demonic influences that keep Christians from their worship. Because he uses the terminology, the cup of devils. Satan uses demonic influences in the life of a believer to stop us from our worship and faithfulness to God. He says it's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal when I don't come to church. It's a big deal. It's a big deal when you don't read your Bible. It's a big deal when you don't pray. It's a big deal when you're flirting with that girl that you work with and she's not your wife. It's a big deal. It's a big deal when you're looking at those images on your phone or on your computer or on the television. The devil's trying to say, hey, it's not a big deal. God's saying, yes, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Flee. Get away from it. It's a big deal. It's interesting how he concludes it. There we go. Look at verse 22. And I ask you these same questions this morning. Look at it. Question number one is this. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Hey, is that what we're trying to do? Yeah, so it's like a bad breakup. You know, boyfriend, girlfriend, they break up. Guy goes and tries to get him another girl, and you know what he's doing. He's just trying to make her jealous because she dumped him. And he wants to win her back, so he goes and gets him another girl. Quick rebound, right? Want to make her jealous. You trying to make her jealous? Yeah, I'm trying to make her jealous. That's what God's saying here. Or what Paul's saying. Are you trying to make God jealous? Are you trying to test God's judgment? Is that what you're trying to do? Because if you're trying to do it, it's working. But then here's something really interesting. Look at the last question. Are we stronger than he? Huh? You thinking that not reading your Bible, missing church, flirting with sin, all that, you thinking all that's not a big deal? You think it's not a big deal? Are you trying to say you're smarter than God? Is that what you're trying to say? Is that what you're trying to say? Paul says, I want to let you Corinthians know something. The Holy Spirit is saying to us, I want to let you Laurels know something. You can't outsmart God. You can't outrun God. You can't outthink God. Huh? Yeah, that's what he's saying. You think you're smarter than God, that these things that you're saying no to or these things that you're saying yes to is really not that big a deal when God says it is a big deal? And all it is a lie. A lie from the flesh that whispers in your heart, hey, hey, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big. I said this wrong in the early service, so I want to take my time when I say this. I said that I had a problem with lying. but I didn't mean it as if I had a problem with lying. I meant to say, I have a problem with people who lie. The context is very important there. Because if I have a problem with lying, you might not even know if my name's Jonathan or not, right? I guess it's because my father, and we could say ingrained into us, but it'd probably be more best to say he beat into us this hatred for lying. There was one thing we got in trouble for, more than anything else. Didn't matter what we did, it was when we lied about it. I hate when people are lied to. Even if it doesn't involve me. I just hate it. And I want to step in from time to time and say, stop. You're being lied to. That politician, he's lying to you. Don't believe it. That salesman, he's lying to you. Don't believe it. They're lying. And as the heart of a pastor, as I apply the same principle to myself, I want to look at our church family and say to you this morning, don't believe it. Your flesh is lying to you. Don't believe it. Don't believe that you can handle sin. Don't believe that for a single moment. You need God more than you've ever needed him in your life. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe the lie that you'll never overcome it, that you'll never have victory, that you'll always be defeated. Don't believe that. Some of you are walking around this life with your head hung low as if the world's coming. Hey, you trust God. Don't believe the lie of the flesh. You can be new. You can be changed. God can help you out of this defeat. Don't believe that lie. You can't overcome it. And don't believe the lie that says it's not a big deal, because it is a big deal. Run from it. Don't flirt with it. Don't sit at God's table and Satan's table. Don't serve two men. That's a big deal. The flesh is lying to you. And what we need to ask God to do this morning is change our hearts from pride to humility, from saying, I can't handle it, to I can't handle it. I need you, God. Change my heart. Lord, change my heart from pride to humility. Change it. Change it from defeat to victory, saying I can overcome this, and change it from lack of understanding, ignorance, to wisdom and understanding in Christ that believes it is a big deal, and I need you more than I've ever needed you. Well, the examples were strong. The warning is stern. But if we're not careful, many of us are going to walk out these doors this morning keeping on believing the lies that our flesh is telling us. Don't believe it. God wants to help you today.